Amen. All right. Psalm 118. We are in Psalm 118 this morning, and I want to ask you to turn there if you have your Bibles or your Bible app. Psalm 118. And if you have your app, let me encourage you, not because I assume anything, but because I know myself and I know human nature and how we are. If you have your Bible app, don't wander to other apps that aren't Bible apps while we're in the sermon. Stay in the Word, stay focused, amen, and we'll keep our attention on the Word of God. I'm not going to read all 29 verses. It's 29 verses, correct? We're not going to read all the verses in the psalm because of time. I will read a few of them, but I will reference a lot of them as we go through and we walk through this psalm. But I want to just start off by saying that Psalm 118 is a grouping of psalms. It's the last of a group of psalms that are called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, and it means the praise psalms. And the Jews, they would sing the first of these two psalms in this group of six before the Passover meal, and then the last four they would sing after the Passover meal. So did you know that singing was part of their gatherings? That's why we sing. We're instructed to anyway, to praise the Lord and to declare his amazing attributes and who he is. We sing, we proclaim with our breath, with our voices and our lips, amen, how great God is, we sing. The Exodus, of course, we know, and most people who don't even know the Bible know about the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea and the Passover, of course, pictured God's redemption of his people, right? The salvation. It is the ultimate event in history that shows God's strong hand and salvific act, if you will, that act of salvation. And God's people were redeemed, not just physically from slavery, but spiritually from sin. It's a picture of that. And Psalm 118 that we're in today is a thanksgiving to God for his salvation. You might even see that in the heading of that chapter. If you've experienced God's gracious salvation, thank him every day for it. Really, if you've experienced God's gracious salvation, where he has renewed your, given you, made you a new creation, given you a new heart, and if he saved you, then and you belong to him, then you should be thanking him every single day. Amen? And here's how we do it. And Psalm 118 tells us how we do this. In Psalm 118, verses 1 to 4, as you see in your Bible, the first four verses say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting." And by the way, the psalm ends the exact same way, and we'll revisit that again at the end, but it ends the exact same way. It's like the bookends of the psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. We're invited, we're told, we're asked to keep declaring and praising God and thanking him and proclaiming that his loving kindness is everlasting. This is a covenantal term that we don't understand fully as Christians right now in this day and time and era, but back to the Jewish people and in ancient history. And we can learn to understand, and basically it's a covenantal term that has to do with God's relationship with his people. I've reminded you of this in class in different places, this word hesed in the Hebrew. And I'll tell you again if you forgot it, because it's very important, and we don't have an exact word for it in the English language. But this is something where God binds himself to his people, essentially by his word, his covenant, to love them forever. That he has his best interest for them in mind forever. That he will care for them forever, even when they don't care for him. Oh, he deals with them properly out of his love, but he cares so much that he will do anything and everything to go all the way to the end, showing and manifesting his love towards his people, hesed, his loving kindness. Those two words together are already loaded when you start thinking about it and your mind starts to process that God is loving and that he's full of kindness. And then you sprinkle in the fact that he's merciful and gracious, which are also conceptually in this definition of this word has said. And it's incredibly deep and profound, and it's transformative if we think about God's loving kindness. The opening, again, and closing are identical. And the psalmist calls upon, in the beginning here, three groups to repeat this expression. He calls the nation of Israel as a whole, right? You see that. He makes a general call to this praise and this worship. But then he pinpoints Israel. Then he goes to the house of Aaron, which is all the priests, right, who took care of all the temple worship. And he's calling the priests to also declare this. And then he gets it and he says, to all of you who fear the Lord. Those who fear the Lord are those who have a real and personal, authentic, genuine, actual relationship with God. And that extends to those of us who are children of God today by faith. Amen? All who fear the Lord declare that his loving kindness is everlasting, that endures forever. Amen? In other words, here's what's happening here. All of us need to be stirred up to give thanks to the Lord. Not only when he is good to us. Catch this. Not only when he is good to us, but even in the psalm here, because he is good. I'm going to say that again so that we get it. We're not only called to give thanks to the Lord when he is good to us, but because he is good. Period. And his loving kindness is everlasting, and that will never change. Even when we go through difficult trials, and verses 5 and then verses 10 through 13 indicate that there are just difficult things that are going on in the psalmist's life here, the Lord is still good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. His very nature is good, and he is especially good to his covenant people who fear him. And as Paul states in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39, there is absolutely nothing, including tribulation and persecution and even death, which can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We love to quote that. Stand on it and praise God for his loving kindness. We have so much to praise God for. We got to start with verses 1 to 4. Praise God for his loving kindness. And this is a psalm of thanksgiving and praising God. Start by praising God for his loving kindness. And it's the experience of God's salvation that Psalm 118 is about. Because the word occurs, this word save, occurs in verse 14, verse 15, verse 21. It's also in verse 25. It's the theme of this psalm that we thank God for his salvation. You know, if a fierce enemy is attacking you and they're about to gain victory over you, you need God to save you. You need someone to save you, right? In the very practical. But it's a picture, and this kind of deliverance here, it's is only a picture of our spiritual condition, of which we need someone to win the victory for us. The Bible says that because of sin, we are all children of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Did you know that? We're all children of wrath. Now that sounds so, how can you say that today? That's so not kind. It's so not nice. I don't like that. It doesn't make me feel good. No, it doesn't. But it's the real state of our spiritual condition apart from God. And we're not only children of wrath, according to Ephesians 2, 3, without God's kindness extended to us. But we're under God's condemnation. That's another, not a good word. John 3, 36 tells us that. They're under God's condemnation. We don't believe, we don't receive, we don't call upon the name of the Lord. But then, there's also Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. I love that expression in the New American Standard. But God, being rich in mercy, and this, because of his great love with which he loved us. Think about that. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, We were under his wrath. We were condemned. But he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, Paul says. That deserves praise and thanksgiving to God nonstop. That God is so rich in his mercy, you can never exhaust that treasure chest of his mercy. And then his great love is so great, and he loved us with that great love. And he made us alive when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. That's an incredible thing. And so we praise God, and we start in verses 1 to 4 by praising God for his loving kindness. And now in verses 5 through 13, we praise God and thank God when we cry out to God and he helps us. There's a whole thing going on here, if you will, with the psalmist, where he's crying out to God for help. I need your help. And God helps. The psalmist reveals in verse 5 that he's in distress. Difficult times. His enemies hate him in verse 7. And it's not just an individual or a small group that is after him. The nations, he says in verses 10 to 12, surround him like a swarm of bees. Anybody allergic to bees? Anyone? No? No one has? That's great. Thank God. Because those who are allergic to bees, it's a life or death situation. When you agitate that hive and all of a sudden you are surrounded and your life is in the balance if you start getting stung. And it's like a swarm of bees. And again, this might indicate that a king may have written this psalm. Maybe David. They pushed him violently, so he was on the verge of falling in verse 13, right? Actually, physically, but also politically and many other ways, pushing him in such a fashion that he couldn't even take it anymore. And in such conditions, this is what the psalmist writes. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. And then he says, the Lord answered me, and he set me in a large place. He was down and squeezed and feeling the pressure of his adversaries. And then we can apply this and even to the circumstances in life that are difficult and pressing in on us. And God takes him after he calls, and he puts him in a large place where he can stand up and be free again, and it's wide open. What a contrast. God should be praised because we call out to him and he helps us. And there are a couple lessons here, three lessons actually, even right here in verses 5 to 13 about God answering and delivering and helping us. You might not have nations coming at you. You might not have actual physical bees coming at you, right? But certainly there are many other things that come at us in our lives, aren't there? And are coming right now. And so here's a couple lessons. First, difficulties cause us to declare our dependence on God. You don't think God's in control and he doesn't see and know all this? Difficulties cause us to declare our dependence on God. We pray so like intensely, don't we, when we go through really difficult times? Because then we see how great our need really is, don't we? Right? When things are going relatively smoothly, we should pray, of course. Amen? We should be praying. But I know that when things get difficult or when I'm down, I'm feeling oppressed or whatever it is, my prayers become so much more focused and fervent when I'm in that difficult place. Right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. I see nodding. Such prayer should be offered, of course, in faith, right? That the Lord is able to deliver you because he is your deliverer. And the psalmist refers to God in verse 8 to 9 as his refuge, verse 13 as his help, and in verse 14 as his strength and his salvation. He has hope and he knows that when he calls out to God, that is who God is to him. He knew that if God didn't come through, he's doomed. Literally, he's doomed. And out of great need, he prayed, and so should we. And we do. Secondly, when things are difficult, don't doubt that God is for you or for us. If he is good, and if God really loves you, then why is he permitting all these bad things in your life? That's what Satan likes to whisper. Why? I thought God really cared about you.
and things are really not good right now. Oh, God doesn't care.
But look at what it says. Because in verse 6, you can go back and say, because you're whispering, but I'm yelling back at you, the Lord is for me, I will not fear, what can man do to me? You can yell back at him. Sometimes you need to. So you hear yourself, and you're reminded that it's the truth and it's real, and you kind of bolster your faith and say it loudly and declaratively and stand on that. And again, he repeats in verse 7 as if he's trying to like build himself up or assure himself. And sometimes we got to do that. But the truth, right? The Lord is for me, he says. Of course, evil men can do a lot of emotional and physical pain, can't they? And even cause death. But the point is, they cannot do anything that is ultimately harmful to us because they cannot take away God's salvation. You know, you guys don't believe this stuff. I'm telling you, you don't believe it. I'm not trying to solicit a response. I'm just blown away, as I've said before. They cannot take away God's salvation from us. And we walk around as if we're worried that the state of whatever is happening around us or our enemies, that we're going to lose it all sometimes and we're all down and upset. They can't take that salvation away from us. They can't. And so we walk with confidence, knowing in the end it's all okay. It's going to work out beautifully. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Do you believe that? Do you take Jesus at his word? But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Paul states it wonderfully in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is against us? It's a rhetorical question. No one, nothing. What? Nada? You said nada? Nothing. Nothing at all. And thirdly, our deliverance comes from depending on trusting in God alone. God alone. The psalmist cries out to the Lord and he trusts in the Lord alone to save him. He specifically states that he was not trusting in man in verse 8. And in verse 9, not even in the men of influence, not even in princes and leaders. Am I reading the scripture properly? Okay, so let's read that because, again, going back to my opening comments, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord, a repetition, than to trust in princes. That's parallelism, building on it. Not just any man, but even leaders. Don't trust any man without trusting God first. In fact, trust him. We've lost sight of that sometimes, and we lose sight of that sometimes. Trust in the Lord alone. And he attributes the overcoming and that victory that he'll experience and have over everything in his life to the name of the Lord and his right hand. If you read the psalm in verse 11, 12, 15, and 16, it's the name of the Lord and it's right, his right hand, his strong hand. He declares in verse 14 that the Lord is his strength and his trust was in God alone to save him from his enemies and all that oppressed him. If you're like me, we often scramble to provide our own way, right, of the jam. We do. But prayer and faith should be our first response before we do anything else. We have to catch ourselves because our mind goes and we look at everything and we think, oh, but if I try this, if I do this, things come right away. And we put the brake on, pause, and call out to the Lord. Call out to the Lord. It'll be amazing what you will see that transpires in your situation and in your life. There are instances in the Bible, amen, that God told his people not to do anything except to watch them deliver him. Do you know how many times that happened in the scriptures? Not very often. It did. But God's normal method is for us to use the means that He provides. And we trust Him first and foremost. And He's given us things to use and we use them and we move forward, right? We are to trust in Him, not in the means. Amen? But we use the means in dependence on Him. Our dependence is on Him. And in this instance, the psalmist had men around him who helped him, right? In verse 7, he had military generals possibly and other military leaders. And although he had to fight the enemy, his trust was not in the army, but it was in the Lord. When it comes to spiritual salvation, the salvation of your soul, God often uses difficulties in life to show you your need. Maybe it's a health issue, or maybe it's a financial crisis, or you fill in the blank. But your real need that you have is not just to get through the crisis, but it's to get right with God. But I want to feel good. I do too. And God might want that, but He wants you to be right with Him. And to do that, you must see that you're a sinner, that you're guilty before God, that He sent His own Son to bear the penalty for sin that you deserve, right? I mean, you deserve that. And you must see that He offers forgiveness for your sins and He gives you everlasting life when you trust in Christ alone. You can't trust Christ and. It's just Christ. Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's a verse that we read often and you hear often. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We praise God that when we are in need and we call out to Him, He helps us. That's what we see in the psalm. Thirdly, we see that we should praise God because when we experience God's salvation or His help, His deliverance, He becomes our strength and our song. And look down in our text to see what else happens. Because in verse 14 on, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And then look what happens. We are filled with joy. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. God's people. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Again, verse 14, if you look at this, is taken from the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. Sung by Israel after they had all gone through the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army behind them and destroyed. And all throughout the Old Testament, as I mentioned earlier, the Exodus is looked back as that prime, supreme example of God saving His people. You know, when you've relied on God to save you from your sin, that you can't overcome on your own, by the way, He becomes your salvation. And He also becomes your strength and your song. Note that it is joyful song of salvation that extends into the family of the righteous in verse 15. That's a powerful statement because we experience the joy when we know that we have been redeemed, saved, rescued by God, and it's overflowing. Secondly, we tell others about this salvation. Look at verses 16 to 18. The psalmist exalts the Lord as his strength, his right hand, he says. As a result of God's deliverance, the psalmist vows, he declares that he's going to tell others about the works of the Lord. What works? The works of deliverance, that He helped me, that He saved me. My question is, do we? Do you? Do I? I'm sure we do, but we could keep doing more of that. Look at verse 18. On the surface, the psalmist's troubles, it seems like all these difficulties are about these fierce enemies that are trying to collapse in on him and take him. But he attributes it ultimately to the Lord's discipline in verse 18. Do you know what that means? It means God's in control and He knows what He's doing to make you right with Him. He has a plan. Thirdly, only the righteous can enter into true worship with the Lord and His people. You might be here this morning You might not be a child of God. You don't have saving faith in Jesus. You haven't professed that Jesus is the only way that can, and the only one that can take away your sins and make you right with God and justify you, put him in right standing with God. Maybe you've never done that. And you're welcome here. We're glad you're here. But you cannot truly enter in into an actual worship with us until you are declared righteous by God's Son because of your faith in him. That might sound harsh, but it's the truth. God wants our worship to be done righteously, and we need somebody to come on our behalf, and that our hearts would be right, and we'd be permitted to come. If you're coming for the first time to God and you've never confessed your sins and bowed to his lordship, you can do that right now. And he says, come on, let's do it. He's open for that anytime, and he's open for it all the time. And so the righteous enter into true worship, only the righteous. The joyous pilgrimage, when you think about this, that they were having, and these songs were done as they're going to Jerusalem for Passover, they're ending, they're getting to Jerusalem. And it says here, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. There's more thanksgiving to the Lord. And to enter those sacred places of worship, the heart needed to be checked. You had to be right. Then you can worship God, who is holy. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, you know what God does? He clothes us with his righteousness. Hallelujah! We're clothed with his righteousness. And you can go through those gates. You can go through to the throne room of God because of what Jesus did on your behalf. And you believe and trust and depend on him to be the one who is your mediator. And he's the one who's your advocate. The Holy Spirit's with you as well. He gives you a spirit. And then we search our hearts and we ask him to look at those things in there that shouldn't be there. And then we're like, okay, God, take care of that. All right, I'm coming in. I'm good. Or maybe you need God to help you. Go and tell him, I got stuff going on. I need help. He'll help you. He's good at convicting. Hallelujah. Also note, and finally, before we close, that God's way of salvation, and God should be praised because God's way of salvation is shocking to the world, but it causes the saved to rejoice and give thanks to God. It's shocking. We find it in verse 22, and you see the stone, right? It might refer to different things. There are theories, and people, all kinds of theologians and scholars have said different things. Maybe it refers to Israel, who the Babylonians rejected and despised, and there's history there. Ooh, it's pretty harsh and brutal. And yet they become the nation to bring the Savior into the world. Think about that. Or it could to refer to the king. Maybe it's King David, for example, who was rejected by his own brothers and hunted down by Saul. You remember that? Maybe. I don't know. We don't know. But God finally exalted, obviously, David to the throne, right? We know that. Some even postulate and they think and they theorize, right, that it related to an actual stone in the second temple that was built, that was maybe put aside and then later it was used as the cornerstone. I don't know. These are just things that are out there. Let me just say this. Whatever the background is about this stone, Jesus clearly applied it and this verse to himself. We care about the background, but I care what we know very clearly, and that is that Jesus applied it to himself. And it was the last song. This is 118 in this of the six, the last one of the grouping of six that and the four that they sang after Passover. And so they're finishing this song with Jesus and his disciples, and they're going through this psalm. And before they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, picture this and put yourself there in the upper room. And they're singing this last song. And the gospel accounts of Palm Sunday. Remember that as well? And the Passion Week, right? The week before when he was crucified. They cite from Psalm 118 in reference to Jesus. When he entered Jerusalem, what happened? The crowds, they cried out those words from verses 25 to 26 with regard to Jesus. Hosanna, do save. That's what it means. Do save, Hosanna. And later that week, as he debated with all the Jewish leaders, and he's on trial, and they're fighting, and they're mocking him, and they're testing him, and they're looking for his demise. Jesus refers to himself in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 42 as the stone which the builders rejected, which becomes the chief cornerstone. Who do you think you are? I mean, you're from Nazareth, from Bethlehem. Where were you born? Who are your parents? Who do you think you are? Where have you come from? Who's your father? Oh, if you knew who my father was, my and the father are one. And he goes on and on. They're mocking him, and they can't handle it. He's rejected all the way through, the stone that was rejected. And then here, he knows that about himself, right? They rejected and ultimately they crucified him. The Jewish leaders rejected. They were the builders, right? What was supposed to be ushering in God's kingdom and salvation that was coming. And he becomes that chief cornerstone. Philippians 2:10 says that God raised him up and highly exalted him, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow. The rejected stone. Who do you think you are? And you're on the cross. If you could save yourself, come on down. He knew that was coming. Peter also used Psalm 118, verse 22, in preaching to the Jewish Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, chapter 4, after the resurrection. You can check that out for yourself as a reference. So this is powerful that Jesus, and it's pointed to Jesus as that stone that was rejected, but that God was doing this. Look at this rejection and exaltation of Jesus. Is the Lord's doing, the Bible says. God is the author and the initiator of our salvation. Amen?
Amen.
The author and the initiator of our salvation. You want to see Isaiah 53? You want to see Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and chapter 4, verse 20-28, and throughout all Scripture, He is. God has to give us light. That we see in verse 27 in our text even. Or we don't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ on our own. He has to give us the light. In verse 24, the day that's referred to. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. All right, listen. It's true. God makes every day. And here we are, and we should rejoice and praise God. We're with His people. We celebrate His salvation, right? But this reference in this context, remember, it's all about that day that God had ordained. When Jesus walks in through the gates of Jerusalem, and He hangs on that cross, then He's buried and raises again, and He becomes the one who is our salvation. The cornerstone of our faith on which everything is built on our lives. That cannot be shaken or moved. And so He's worthy of all our trust, because it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. He's the chief cornerstone. He's our salvation. No one else. And it's amazing what He does. Because That rejected stone becomes that chief cornerstone, as I said. Get that in your head. And it's that day of salvation that's referenced. But every day is a day of salvation, amen? Because we need God every day, and it's an ongoing thing. It's not a one-time deal. It's fixed, it's done. But we are also being saved, and every day we need rescue from sin and Satan and from ourselves. I know I do, because of who I am. But note also, as we're wrapping it up in verse 27, the second half, that God's way of salvation requires the appropriate sacrifice on His altar. Do you know who the appropriate sacrifice is for salvation? Jesus. Jesus is God's complete and final sacrifice for our sins, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and the first 14 verses there. Oh, it's so amazing that we can praise God for His salvation. We can praise God that He has an amazing plan, that He's worthy of all our praise, that this is the day, that day of salvation that the Lord has made, and we rejoice in it even today, right now. So what do we do in the end as we close? We should cry out to the Lord to save His people and to prosper His church. In verse 25, I think we can make that connection. Salvation is always individual, isn't it? It's very personal. We all face various trials. We all face difficulties. And if you have experienced God's salvation through Christ, then you should be filled with joy and thanksgiving. And you must be able to say with the psalmist in verse 28, "You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you." And so then the psalmist comes full circle to verse 29. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is, for his loving kindness is everlasting." On that note, we go. And we go with praise, thanksgiving, knowing that that salvation that God has given us is sure, it's solid, we can trust God, and nothing can shake us. The bookends of this praise, where we give thanks to God for he is good and his loving kindness is everlasting, is at the beginning and it's at the end. And you know what's smack dab right in the middle of this psalm? "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man," for the third time. You know why? Because in the middle of our life and everything in between, with all the praises on all the perimeters, at the core of it all is our trust in the Lord. Smack dab, actually, word for almost word for word in the Bible, is this verse, Psalm 118 and verse 8. Just so you know, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man, and give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his loving kindness is everlasting. Lord, as we go this morning, thank you for this reminder. Lord, thank you for reminding me. Lord, I pray that as we call out to you and as we depend on you and we trust in you, that we would be filled with thanksgiving and praise, because you are good. You are faithful. You are loving. You are kind. You are merciful. You are gracious. You are so patient. I'm just blown away, Lord, and I thank you and praise you for that. So, Lord, fill us today with your joy as we walk out, and help us to declare this joy and to share your salvation with all those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Keep praising the Lord. His salvation is great. Hallelujah.